Well, I've got this $20 bill right here, and this is not a collectible bill. In fact, the circulation series was 2006. Normal $20 bill. Now, if I were to auction this off here this morning, I am sure that there would be a number of people interested in finding a great deal on a $20 bill because I would have no minimum bids. We could start at a penny. And the only thing that I would ask is that everyone who participates in this would have to agree to just one little adjustment to a normal auction. And that is this. Whoever wins the auction would pay whatever they bid for it, and the first runner-up, the one that had the next closest bid, would pay whatever they intended to bid on it. Now, if I ask these guys in the front row right down here, would you give me a nickel for this?
Yes.
Yes. We got one guy that understands how this works. Now, let's say that someone did bid a nickel and nobody bid higher than that, but the one before him bid 4 cents, then the person that bid 4 cents would also have to pay that. Now, I don't know how many of you would be interested in such a venture. But we could get started on that thing, and I'm sure there would be a number of people that would say, well, yeah, I think that could work, except for the really conservative ones among us, and said, wait a minute. If I don't get the $20 bill, I could be out money with nothing. And yeah, that could be. Now, this actually did happen in a public setting. It was a test to see how people would respond. And so in this mall-like area, an auctioneer got up with a $20 bill. He had it framed and told them the same thing I just told you. It's a normal $20 bill. It's not collectible. And that's the only stipulation. You want to bid on this, you go ahead. And they started bidding. And it went up for them a nickel to a quarter and on up a dollar or two or three. And it kept going. And you know what? As the amount went up, then the bidders dropped out, until there were just a couple of people left. What do you suppose a person bid for a $20 bill? Was it more than 20 or less? Now, you're sitting here thinking, well, it doesn't make any sense to bid more, but that's exactly what happened. These two individuals bid up each other. The highest one won the bid with $39. And the one behind him bid 38, so he had to pay that too. What motivated them? What started out to be something that, oh, this is going to be a great deal, turned into, well, if I at least get the 20 bucks, I got that to offset my loss. And the other one said, well, if I don't get the 20 bucks, I'm out even more. And then they realized they were in this cycle that said, no one's going to win in this thing. And everybody else that bailed out after that said, that's a good thing I got out when I did. That kind of mindset is really what we're looking at at Ecclesiastes. You think you're going to have something that's worth all the energy, and then all of a sudden it starts going, and you think, whoa, this didn't turn out like I wanted it to. What's the reason for that? So if you have your copy of God's Word, look at Ecclesiastes with me. And we're going to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Now, we started in this a couple weeks back, and I appreciate so much Sean Houston jumping in for me last Sunday. Still not sure how strong my voice will be, but we'll see how it goes. This idea of life being somewhat confusing at best for Solomon, the speaker, the teacher slash preacher that gave us this book, he uses a term that has been translated a lot of different ways in the different versions of the Bible, but commonly called vanity. That's a word that shows up over and over again. It's a word that in that Hebrew language meant a variety of things. It could mean insubstantial or insignificant, like it's really not that important. And it was often accompanied with the phrase that we find in Ecclesiastes, chasing the wind. Here's what it looked like in Hosea 12:1. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. This word, hevel, can mean short-lived or fleeting. There is another definition that occurs outside the Old Testament, but was in the Talmud, and it uses that word, but has the idea of toxic fumes or bad air. If you breathe this stuff in, it will be detrimental to you. And so at our first time in chapter 1, I got out my little bubble wand. Remember that? Waved some bubbles around here, and we looked at those, and they sparkled. I could see the color. Not everybody else could, but I could see the little rainbow effect of that soap bubble that I caught on the wand. And then when I touched it, it just popped. That's the idea. This vapor-like substance is what's on Solomon's mind here. And you may think that he wrote this just from this purely, life stinks, life is hard, and then you die. But that really wasn't what his goal was. Now, you read through it, and it sounds like he's very, very negative on everything. Like, nothing has any value. But you must understand what this writer is doing. What was Solomon really trying to communicate at this point? Because we already have the end of the book. And those that have understood what ancient literature was laid out, what was the purpose behind it? There was a level of rhetoric, this presentation that he was working through. And the first step was he was trying to develop an affinity with the listener so that those that were listening to him would say, I get it. That's my experience too. And then after he had them with the interest kind of thing, then he would say, I'm going to start dismantling this and show the fallacy of it. And then he comes in with something of value that would correct or instruct or impart some value to it. So if you keep that kind of framework in mind, you can see that happening. We don't have to go all the way to Ecclesiastes 12 to find out his worldview. He cycles through that at different points, and we're going to see that in one of the sections today. So in Ecclesiastes 2, right at the first ones, we'll see this thing. What if I explore pleasure and laughter? Here's what it says. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity or vapor. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? Now that kind of grabs our attention right away. Laughter is mad, it's crazy, it's insanity. Pleasure, of what use is it? What does it accomplish, really, is what he's getting after here. It's not meaning, he's not trying to say that there's no purpose of laughter at all. You could be around a toddler that's starting to learn language, a early childhood kind of kid, 3-4 years old. They'll come out with something that'll just crack you up. And it's hilarious. And I know parents that have made it a point to write down all the weird things that their kids have said because it's entertaining. I wish I would have. You would think, I'll never forget them, but you do. But Solomon isn't saying that's not worth laughing at. He's not saying there isn't a point for a joke. He's just saying, at what use does it really have? We're talking about big issues in life, and so the laughter is done, and then what happens? It doesn't provide meaning to life, and if it doesn't answer that kind of question, then how do we answer the question of death? What if I test wisdom and folly? And here he says that he searched with using wine. Look at verse 3. I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. My heart's still guiding me with wisdom. How to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of men to do under heaven during the few days of their life. Life is pretty brief. I'm going to go after this thing. So he attempted to embrace folly while still being guided by wisdom. He wasn't necessarily trying to just go crazy on the silly folly side of things, but let's explore this with some reason. This is going to be a careful pursuit. I'm going to indulge in pleasure without becoming consumed by it. No one can party all the time. You just can't do it. Even those that do not have a worldview that's centered on Christ know that you can't party all the time. There is a limit. You have to crash and recover. We don't need Solomon's wisdom here to say you can't party all the time. But he's saying then, what am I going to do? This is going to be a guided pursuit here, a careful thing. I want to know if rationally controlled indulgence and pleasure will bring meaning to life. So he didn't pursue this in order to become a drunk. His experiment was in pleasure, not debauchery. The few days of their lives, he uses that phrase. Really, if this is this going to bring meaning to the brief span we have on this earth? And so he enters into that. And then verses 4 through 8 said, well, let's try some other things too. What if I experiment with these projects and possessions? And this section is pretty amazing. Listen to this. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born into my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks and more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. You get the idea, the flavor of this? There was nothing. His sphere of activities. Oh, all these kind of things. But who is he focused on? I did this for myself. Oh, myself. Oh, here I am again. It's all about what I'm going to enjoy. I've got to bring meaning to life. Now, remember, he's trying to find this affinity with the listener and say, yeah, I've tried that. But he's taken it to another level. He had these agricultural feats. Let's put in the vineyards and the orchards. Oh, wait, now that we got them in there, I've got to do a little engineering thing here. How are we going to get water to them? So he designs that as well. And then he has the slaves to help him accomplish whatever his mind could dream up. This guy has it. It's pretty impressive. He doesn't even mention here, but he made houses for himself, as in plural. But we know from 1 Kings that when he built the temple, it was a fantastic thing. And boy, that was quite a building venture. No sounds of chisels on the temple site. They were cut, measured precisely, laid exactly. This temple was something. It took him 7 years to get that done. And as impressive as that was, his own palace, he took 13 years to build. I mean, this guy took some time on these projects. He was chasing after this. And whether these are the ones he had in mind or there were other houses, maybe for his wives and concubines, I don't know. But he went after it. And then it says that I gathered also for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces, and I got singers, both men and women, many concubines, the delight of the sons of men. He had this vast wealth, silver and gold. It says in Kings and Chronicles that during Solomon's reign, they didn't even mess with silver utensils because it was so commonplace. Everything was gold. In 1 Kings 10, 24 through 29, we find this. 1 year, 666 talents of gold in that year were received by Solomon. I know, you're really not impressed with 666 talents of gold. So I did a little calculation. That equals about 25 tons of gold. Okay, now for those of you that are understanding about troy ounces, you know that gold is weighed and valued in troy ounces, which is different than our 16 ounces to the pound kind of thing. So I allowed for that and took this week's gold prices, $1,268 per troy ounce. Translated that into $923 plus million dollars Almost $1 billion came in 1 year in gold. So when he says, I collected, I gathered for myself silver and gold, this guy had it. He went after those things because he could. God said he was going to bless him that way, and he certainly received those kind of blessings. That blows my mind. And so, of course, he could be the patron of the arts. Let's bring in the choirs. I've got the men and ladies, and we're going to have this grand time celebrating with music. Anything that he wanted, he went after. So, if the projects and the possessions don't matter, well, what about the fame and the prominence that result from it? Now, that's got to be worth something, doesn't it? Look at what it says in verses 9 through 11. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, the toil that I expended doing it, and behold, it was all the soap bubble. Striving after the wind, there was nothing to be gained. That's his punchline. Are you kidding me? After all that kind of energy and money, indulging everything that he could possibly imagine, his conclusion is it was like trying to grasp the wind coming out of a fan. How do you do it? It's like looking at the pretty soap bubble that pops. So what was his evaluation? The remaining part of the chapter takes us in then. So what do we do with all this stuff? Because I said, he will drop in his worldview for us to look at. He's building this framework and saying, whatever we're chasing in life, better be careful. You better have a right understanding of what it means. And we can fall into any one of those in our own level. Now, I do not have that kind of gold and silver. I don't have that kind of mental energy that I can expend the efforts to design something really cool and then see it built. But he did. His point is, whatever you're chasing, be very, very careful. Because it's going to pop. You think that if you get the right house or the right car, the right station in life, the right job, the right income, whatever, you think that you're going to be happy, and he's telling us, pop. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly. Okay, take that one. As there is more gain in light than darkness. That makes common sense, doesn't it? The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness, and I perceive yet that the same event happens to all of us. There is value in wisdom, and if you apply wisdom to life, yeah, it goes easier. But what was his conclusion? The same event happens to all of them, verse 14. What is it? You die. Your life ends. What happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? What's it really matter? What my IQ is? What does it matter if I know how to navigate some of the challenges? These challenges are going to be done. And then what? I said in my heart, this also is vapor. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance. Oh, you think that maybe if I just have this chance to build a legacy, those come after me will remember me. I will have significance that way. Let me try something. We are enjoying air conditioning right here. Who invented air conditioning? What do you mean? Well, somebody did. It was a pretty cool thing when it was invented. In fact, some of you have it in your cars. You have it at home. You like being in places where that kind of climate is there. And one guy, His name was Willis Carrier, figured out the key to this was controlling humidity. And that discovery was the beginning of air conditioning, and he kept working on that thing. My point is, who cares, right? We only care when it needs to be fixed. We only care when we don't have it and we want it. But we don't think about the guy that invented that. You want another one? Who invented the zipper? You think about that. It's been on boots. It's been on backpacks. It's been on, you know, clothing and jackets. And we got them all over the place. They're made out of different products. But who invented the thing? We don't know. In fact, it wasn't even called a zipper when it was first created. It was called a hookless fastener. Whitcomb Judson did that. He presented it, the idea, at a World's Fair, but he never fussed with it to get it into a marketable format. It took a few decades later, and another guy, Gideon Sundbeck, came up with the plan we have here. My point is this. Solomon said, it doesn't matter how brilliant you are, what kind of lasting legacy you want to live, leave in that regard. On the face of this earth, the generations are going to pile by. One's coming up, the next one's gone. You think that your smarts are going to make a way for you to be remembered, and he's saying the bubble will pop, even with the great inventions. So what's he say about the toil and the work then? If this wisdom thing isn't all that great, he says this, I hated all my toil in which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise or a fool, yet he'll be the master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom. Well, there's another encouraging thought. This guy works his life, and he says, when I'm gone, I can't take any of it there, so it's going to be left to somebody. I have no idea whether the next guy that comes along will even appreciate it. I don't know if he'll be smart. I don't know if he'll be foolish. But he doesn't have any skin in the game. And so he said, so I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toils of my labor. So what's the motivation? Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. That just doesn't seem right. I worked so hard for this, and then it gets left for someone else to spend. To use. This also is vapor and a great, great evil. All his days are full of sorrow, and his work is vexation. Even at night, his heart does not rest. That almost sounds like, what's the point, Solomon? You really think that now we're just kind of pointlessly meandering the earth, doing things, but nothing matters. And you would think that if you stopped, but I told you, he drops this thing right at the end. How does this experiment have any impact on me? Look at verses 24 through 26. There is nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. Now, he's not saying there that nothing else to do. You might as well eat and drink and find enjoyment in work. That's all there is, so you might as well do it. No, he's saying something different. He's saying, there is nothing quite like this. Why? This I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat? Who can have enjoyment? The answer is no one. For to the one who pleases God, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting and so on. In other words, the only thing that brings perspective in this is realizing that what we have to do in this world needs to be tied into God. This is God's grace in our lives. He wasn't fatalistic. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Epicureanism was something that touted that kind of philosophy some 700 years after Solomon. He wasn't after that. He was saying, no, 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 no. The things that we pour our energies into won't have meaning unless we recognize that God's grace, it's God's hand that does this. And when you do, it brings significance in there. Apart from him, who can have any enjoyment in life? God's grace is at work there. So So this speaker, teacher, is taking us through here, and now he wants us to begin to reject these assumptions that are out there. Assumption number one, I'd say, is, oh, hard work and wisdom guarantee success. Does it? No. I know people that are working very hard, and they are fairly brilliant. And it doesn't mean that they suddenly have success by the world standards. And so Solomon here is saying, be careful. You can reject that idea. Oh, there's a place for it, but don't assume it's going to be like that all the time. The second thing, establishing a proud legacy is a great way to cheat death. Solomon say, no. We don't have any promise that that's going to happen. In fact, we've got more evidence that it won't happen. You can contribute something to your fellow man, but it doesn't mean you're going to be remembered much past one generation. Satisfaction is found in pleasure, material gain, and being obsessed with productivity. If that is locked into your brain, Solomon is saying, chuck it. It's not about pleasure. It's not about material gain. It's not about the next best thing that comes there. It's not about just being obsessed with productivity. If you pour yourself into your work, that's not it. There's something that hits all of us there. So what would we say? What is Solomon's point when he brings this to a point and says, all right, if you're setting this apart and realizing everything comes from God's hand, then, oh, maybe that's it. We have to accept that our lot in life, our divine portion, if you will, is coming from God's hand, and that's how our life has been orchestrated. God wanted us to have this spot in life. That's why you were born here and not in another continent. That's why you have the standard of living you do versus one that is higher or lower. God gave you that. And I think it means that we should cultivate contentment and an awareness of community and generosity towards other people. I think that's why God places us at different levels. I think we have to be diligent. It's not that we avoid all risks and we're taking needless risks. You just don't do all that stuff. It's all about what is it that God wants to do in here. And pursuing wisdom, there's wisdom in that. I guess that's an asset, but it's not an end in and of itself. So file that one away. All this to say that sometimes we can be so consumed with where we're going, what we want, what God will provide for us, the answer to this hedonistic kind of bent that creeps into even a believer's life has to be pulled back and say, but wait a minute. Jeremiah warned the nation of Israel, you're trying to drink water out of cisterns that are broken. They don't hold the water. You can't get anything out because the cisterns are broken. But Jesus told the lady at the well, there's fountains of water springing up. You want meaning and satisfaction and joy. It comes from being tied to God, from having that relationship with Christ. And we see the full picture of that looking back on the cross. And that brings us to, where are we? If you have never trusted Christ, that's where the meaning in life starts. And Solomon said, recognize God's hand in your life. Don't run the other way. Don't be chasing after things. Fight that. And that's even for our kids. When you get the coolest toys coming out, and the next one has some other feature your old one doesn't have, and you think, man, if I just had that one. See, it hits every one of us that way. That pleasure seeking. That God may choose to give us all things richly to enjoy, but it's not enjoyment apart from Him. It's enjoyment because of Him. It changes everything. Solomon weaves this truth through. And that's why he tells us, here's how you handle bureaucracy. Here's how you handle the injustices that come to people. Here's what it's like when you can't make sense out of the world in which you live. I'm telling you, you got to get out from just looking at that level. You look at it from God's perspective. If that's created questions, please ask them and let me help you find them, or others that are here that would be happy to do so as well. Let's pray. Father, we have been guilty of chasing soap bubbles sometimes. We can look at Solomon's experiment and think, how in the world could he pour himself into that kind of energy and know? But I don't know that he fully appreciated what he had in you until he processed out of it. Lord, would you keep us from having to walk the same path he did? We don't have to do that. Your word is there for a reason, for our example and our instruction. And I pray that as we move through this week, we'd be able to identify the things that really don't carry lasting value, and that we would enjoy the things that you've given to us, but we're enjoying them because of our relationship with you, not in isolation from you. Thank you for the clarity of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.